The invitation is given. Come up to the Lord. You know, it's an invitation that's given many times throughout the Word. It's an invitation that I'm thankful of because the Lord says to us, come. The Lord doesn't say, no, you know what? Here's my standard and you are just wicked. You're a sinner. I want nothing to do with you. Stay away. God doesn't do that. God says, come. And in fact, we see verses in the Bible. Isaiah chapter 55 verse 1, for instance, says, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Yes, come and buy milk without money and without price. The invitation is given. Come, everyone who is thirsty. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11, I love these verses, Matthew chapter 11, verse 28 to 30, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy, my burden is light. But he says, first of all, come to me. Are you tired today? Are you feeling weary? Jesus says, come. The invitation is given. Jesus again said on the last day of one of the great feasts there in Jerusalem, John chapter 7, verse 37 and 38, he stood out and said, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And then the last chapter of the Bible. I love it. Because once again, just to remind us, the invitation is given once again. Revelation 22, verse 17. And the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. Let him who thirsts, come. Whoever desires, let him take the waters of life freely. The invitation given once again, come. You see, guys, we are in such a special position today in respect to God. Not because we earned it, not because of the things that we've done, but it's because of what Christ has done. And even back in this day, God made provision, as we're going to see later in the chapter, where he could tell Moses, come up to the Lord. And guys, what a great invitation we have. And it's one that, sadly, many people just kind of push to the side and ignore. But we have the opportunity daily to come before a gracious and loving God. The invitation has been given. Come unto me. Are you feeling down? Are you feeling discouraged? Come. Be restored. Are you feeling sick or troubled? Come unto me. Be encouraged. Be equipped. The invitation is given, and it's one that we need to heed. But notice now, again, the end of verse 1, they're told, worship from afar. Worship from afar. They're told to worship at a distance. You see, under law, man was not able to come close in the way that we can experience today. They were told to worship at a distance. We're able to come close today, as I've talked about this morning already extensively, because of the grace of Jesus Christ. We can come and worship close. But God says to these guys, worship afar, because they were under the law and because of the requirements there. But yet God says, though you might feel at a distance, come and worship. Because worship is not about an emotion. Worship is not about a feeling we experience. The very word worship simply means to bow down. It's an act of submitting ourselves to the Lordship of Christ, bowing down and just giving Him His worth, ascribing worth to God, and praising Him and acknowledging who He is. It's bowing ourselves down. That's what worship is. But so many times we can feel, well, I just didn't get anything out of that worship service. I just, you know, it just kind of felt distant. And we equate that with our emotions. I felt kind of distant because I didn't feel those, you know, warm bubblies. And I didn't have those tingly feelings when I was worshiping. It was kind of feeling distant. I just didn't get anything out of it. But that's not what worship is all about. Because even though we might feel distant, and let me tell you, there are those that will say, you know, I just don't feel close to God. I'm just going to stay home today. I just feel, I feel away. I feel distant. I don't want to come and worship God. But again, it's not about your feeling. It's not about what you're experiencing. It's about who God is. And we need to be worshipers of God today, whether we feel close to Him emotionally or whether we feel distant to Him. Because, again, worship is not based on our emotions or feelings, but it's based upon God's goodness and His holiness. And those are unchanging attributes. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And when we come and simply bow down, let me tell you, God is going to touch you. And though you might feel kind of distant, God is going to do a work in you when you choose to come and submit yourself and worship Him. And not worship for what you can get out of it, but worship because of who God is. And God's going to bless you. I tell you that. So, verse 2, Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come near, nor shall the people go up with him. You see, Moses was the one that was to act as a mediator between God and the people. He was the mediator of this covenant that they were about to receive. Today, Jesus Christ is the mediator of the new covenant. And Hebrews chapter 8 verse 6 says, but now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, talking about Jesus, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. Jesus Christ is that mediator now between us and God. And that's why we're able to come close to God, because Jesus Christ is that mediator. He is the one, that link for us today. Just as Moses was the link to God for the people and on behalf of the people. So God calls Moses alone to come near the Lord, but he says the rest shall not come up with him. So Moses came and he told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has said, we will do. So Moses told them all that he had been told. Basically, what Moses has been receiving from Exodus chapter 20 to Exodus chapter 23, the law. The law of God in Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments, and the law of Moses, their civil rights and that sort of thing. So Moses now gives to the people those things that he's received in those four chapters. And notice the response of the people. They said, all the words which the Lord has said, we will do. We're going to do them all. We got it covered, Moses. You betcha. Because we are a super bunch of people. We love God. We're holy. And we're not going to make any mistakes. The people respond, whatever the Lord has said, we are going to do. Did they do it? Not at all. Not even close. In fact, it didn't take them too long to begin to fall away from what they said. Instead of saying, whatever the Lord has said, we are going to do, it would have been better off for them to say, whatever you've told us, whatever the Lord has said, oh, we desire to do. Yeah, yeah. Oh, that's what we want to do. That's right. But help us, Lord. Help us to do it. You see, the Hebrew people were speaking with an apparent self-confidence, as though they had the ability in themselves and in their own strength. No doubt they wanted to do what was right. I believe that their hearts were good. They wanted to do what was right. But based on the law that they just heard, they would have been better off to realize that this is a difficult challenge. The law, the Ten Commandments, God's standard, whew, that's a pretty tall order. That poses some challenges for us here. And it would have been better off for them to realize that and to recognize that. And instead of speaking forth with a dependence on their efforts, they should have depended on God's strength instead. And you see, guys, I bring this up to say that it's a problem that can easily plague the believer today. Living with a self-help kind of attitude. Because there are those that try to accomplish in the flesh what can only be done through the Spirit. There are those that will say, I'm going to implement this new strategy for holy living. I'm going to follow these 10 steps and, oh, it's going to just make for a godly lifestyle. Or I'm going to go to this conference and learn the tricks for the victorious life. That's what I'm going to do. Because I tell you, I'm just going to go forth and I'm going to make this happen. And there are a lot of believers that subtly fall into this trap of thinking that it's up to them to live a godly life. When in reality, it's not what I do, but it's what I surrender. It's not so much what I do, but it's in what I surrender and in how I surrender. People that live lives based on an effort in themselves can either get proud and consider that they're the ones to be praised when things are going well. Look at how good I'm doing. Look at the works that I've done. Look at the ministry I've been involved in. Oh, just give me a little pat on the back. I'm getting tired of doing it myself. That sort of thing. We can get very, very proud. Or else, the other side of that coin is that they can easily begin to slip into condemnation. When things begin to be a struggle, they can begin to think, oh, I'm just not trying hard enough. I'm just not doing the right things because I really feel like I'm messing up. And they can easily begin to feel condemned as though it's up to them to do what's right. Yet the harder we try, the more we fail. And you see, God wants us to learn dependency upon Him and relying in His strength and in His sanctifying work in our lives through His Holy Spirit. That's what God wants us to come to that place, for us to realize it's not about what I do, but it's about simply leaning on the Lord, trusting in Him, and depending upon Him to strengthen me. Because in my flesh, I can do no good thing. And the flesh is constantly at war with the Spirit. And I need to be filled with the Holy Spirit daily. And allowing Him to lead me and direct me. Allowing His strength to fill me just to live a godly life. That's the purpose of being filled with the Holy Spirit. It's not so that we can go out and all of a sudden do these incredible things and make a name for ourselves. But being filled with the Holy Spirit is simply to enable us to live a godly life. And a lot of ministries have made it into this big thing where, you know, being baptized with the Holy Spirit, where, you know, you begin to shake and roll around on the ground or speak in tongues. Simply being filled with the character of Christ that enables us to live like Him. It's the purpose. So as these people responded, all the words which the Lord has said we'll do, guys, be careful not to fall into that trap of saying, okay, I'm just going to wake up this morning and determine to do this. If you have that attitude and think that way, just don't get out of bed. Stay where you are. Because as soon as you step out of bed, you're probably messing up already. Realize, God, I need your help today. I need you in my life. And help me, strengthen me to carry out your will and to do those things that please you. So Moses wrote all the words of the Lord in verse 4. And he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. So Moses, it says in verse 4, he wrote all the words of the Lord. It's the first time that we kind of hear about the written word now. Moses is going to be recording. And Moses is in fact the one that wrote these first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, Genesis to Deuteronomy. Moses is the author. And he began to write those things which the Lord was laying down for him. And a lot of people struggle with this idea that, well, the Bible's just made up of human authors. I mean, these guys could have written what they wanted. They could have changed things. Guys, let me tell you, don't listen to that sort of teaching or perspective from people. There are a lot of people that try to disprove and discredit the Bible. But the Word of God is completely infallible and inerrant. It is without error. You see, God spoke to these people, and He instructed them what to write. Scriptures make that clear to us. 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Peter wrote in his epistle, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So the Bible makes it clear that nobody just kind of wrote down what they thought would sound good. Well, that's sort of what I got out of the experience at Mount Sinai. That sounds good to me. I'm going to write that down. No, Moses didn't do that. He wrote simply as the Holy Spirit was directing him. And though there are those that say, well, there are countless conflicts in the Bible, and they will give you references, no. Those things can all be explained. There's no conflicts. There's no errors. The Bible is completely accurate. Now, I was reading something kind of interesting this past week where back in the day, now, of course, there were problems with sometimes printing the Bible. Though they had the, you know, the texts that were completely true and infallible, sometimes in just printing and copying the Bible, there would be some, you know, mishaps that would happen. In fact, back in 1631, when the King James Version was getting printed, or a copy of the King James Version, back in 1631, hundreds of the Bibles were printed, and the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, well, there's a certain word that was left out of that by accident in the printing. And in fact, it read, thou shalt commit adultery. And so there are hundreds of these Bibles that were printed, and of course, King Charles, you know, caught wind of this, obviously wasn't too pleased about it. He had all the Bibles brought back and destroyed, and the guy that was responsible for the printing, he was like fined £300. That was a lifetime of wages back then. So, you know, and interestingly enough, there are still 11 copies of this Bible still in existence today, and they're worth a fortune. So if by chance you ever come across one of these Bibles, you know, where you read, you know, thou shalt commit adultery, don't sit there and think, gee, man, I kind of misread that in the past. Well, okay, that's a interesting twist there. Okay, no, realize, okay, there's a bit of an error in the printing there. It's not to say that the Bible is wrong, no. Some mistakes, human mistakes in printing. I found that kind of interesting. It was deemed, those Bibles were deemed the wicked Bible. And like I say, they were basically to be banished and destroyed. But some of them, you know, some of those guys probably kept some in their home thinking, I'm going to sell this on eBay one day. It's going to be real great. Verse 5. Or actually, let me continue on in verse 4 here, because there's an interesting scene that begins to unfold for us now. Again, the covenant is being established here. That's what we're seeing here. And Moses, knowing that we can't do it in ourselves, that these people, the Israelites, they're going to mess up in themselves. What does he do? He builds an altar at the foot of the mountain. And then he puts up 12 pillars, which are according to the 12 tribes of Israel. In other words, all the 12 tribes, now all the people of Israel are represented here by these 12 pillars that are around the altar. Moses builds an altar. Why? Because it's on the altar that sacrifice is made. Moses, I believe, recognizing, you know what? There needs to be sacrifice made for us to truly be right with God. Because as much as we say, I'm going to do it, we will do it, we're going to mess up. And there needs to be provision made. And Moses begins to establish that. God realized we cannot attain to the law. That's why he sent his son, Jesus Christ, into the world to die for us. That God would be able to renew that relationship with us. That provision would be made so that we'd be right with God. I'm thankful. God is good, isn't he? And his grace is just abounding to us and sufficient for us, where we can be made whole, where we can be made clean despite sin, can have it forgiven. Now notice here, in verse 5 that he sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. Now, we see the burnt offering first. This was the offering of consecration. It's kind of a way of saying I'm dedicating myself to God. As though you were consecrating your life to God, saying, God, consume me, fill me, have every part of me. May my life just be totally consumed by you, God. This is the picture of the burnt offering here. And then secondly, we see the peace offering. This was that fellowship offering. An offering of communion or fellowship. It was where the priest would go and he'd take the portion of meat, sacrifice it. The priest would take part of it and the other part would be given to God. And in a sense, you would have a meal together. That was kind of the picture there. There was that peace offering made where you enjoyed communion or fellowship with God. But notice that the time of communion comes after you've consecrated your life to God. You see, that's when true fellowship occurs. After you have dedicated your life to God and say, God, just come and consume me. I just give you my life. I dedicate it to you. That's the burnt offering. And it's then that we experience that peace offering, that fellowship or communion with God. Because we can't come to God and say, God, I just want to experience you. I just want to know you. I just want to have that fellowship with you. And yet go about our life as though we want nothing to do with God. We are not going to experience peace. We're not going to experience fellowship until we lay down our lives and say, God, consume me. I give you my all. And it's there at that place where we say, God, have every part of me. It's then that we begin to know that peace of God. It's then that we experience that fellowship and time of communion. That's oh so sweet. That's so awesome. So Moses took half the blood that came from that sacrifice, and he put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said again, all that the Lord has said we will do, and be obedient. Now they're adding to it now. They're kind of making things worse for themselves, aren't they? Yeah, whatever you say we're going to do, we're going to obey it fully. I mean, they're kind of digging a hole for themselves. Again, we've addressed that. We'll just move on. And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, this is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words. So now, Moses took the blood, and this is kind of odd, it's kind of unusual. He sprinkles it now upon the people. Now, this was known as a blood covenant. It was a sacred and binding covenant. God is saying, I'm giving you my laws, my requirements. You're saying I'm going to obey them. So we're entering now into a covenant. It's not just a covenant, but it is a sacred rite. It's a blood covenant now as the blood is being sprinkled upon the people there of Israel. People said, we'll do it. God now is holding them to it, making that blood covenant. Now, I'm thankful that it's through the blood that we find grace today. We couldn't keep the law, and it's the blood of Jesus now that's been shed on the cross that sets us free. J. Vernon McGee says this, the Israelites are sprinkled with blood to let them know that there must be a sacrifice. There must be a sacrifice. Hebrews 9:22 says, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood. And without shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And J. Vernon McGee goes on to say, God will repeat this many times. Life must be given up, and a penalty must be paid before any of us can go to heaven. And as it was for Moses' day, blood was shed, sacrifice was made for the remission of sin. Now that simply appeased God. It covered over wrongdoing and kind of, you know, appeased God for that time. But it didn't do the full work. And thankfully, Jesus Christ came. And we're not bound to a covenant today, but it's simply through Christ that he has now given us that blood of the new covenant. We're not bound to anything, but it's by grace today that we're saved because of what Christ has done. And I'm so thankful. And what we're reading about today, the time of communion with the Lord and the blood that was shed, is just, again, it just ties in so neatly with what we're going to be partaking of this morning in communion. And again, that work that Christ has done for us. Let's look at verse 9. Then Moses went up also, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. And they saw the God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone. It was like the very heavens in its clarity. But on the nobles of the children of Israel, he did not lay his hand. So they saw God, and they ate and drank. Well, this gets very interesting. Because it tells us that they saw God. Fascinating. But yet, hold on a second. Because as I go through the Word, it makes it somewhat clear to me that no man can see God and live. In fact, John chapter 1, verse 18 says, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." 1 Timothy chapter 6 says, "Who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see." Very odd. The Bible makes it very clear. And 1 John says the same thing. No one has seen God at any time. The Bible makes it very clear that no one can see God and live. In fact, this is what Moses was told as he is there on Mount Sinai, wanting to see God. He says, "Show me your glory." And God said to him there, "No one can see my face and live." Exodus chapter 33. "No man shall see me and live," he tells God. So what did he do? He put Moses in the cleft of the rock and he put his hand over Moses' eyes and he passed by in front. And what Moses saw was the afterglow of God. Because God is so holy. God is so pure that if we were to be, in a sense, close enough to see him, we would literally be consumed. We would not be able to endure that. No man can see me and live, God says. So how is it now that we get to Exodus and it says that they saw the God of Israel? Is this one of those conflicts, Brent, that you just said earlier aren't in the Bible? No. You see, what these people were seeing, I believe the Bible is very clear, and the Bible is the greatest commentary on the Bible itself, and so the Bible makes it clear that no one can see God and live. Well, then what these people were seeing was very possibly a form of God or a similitude of God. It was some sort of appearance of God that wasn't his whole self, an aspect of him. Or perhaps, very possibly, what they were seeing was a Christophany, an appearance of Jesus Christ. Because in the Old Testament, many times Jesus Christ came and appeared. We talked about that, I think, recently. The angel of the Lord. Whenever you hear that reference, the angel of the Lord, it's an appearance of Jesus Christ. Because we know that Jesus is eternal. And he appeared before some of the Old Testament patriarchs. So it's very possible that this is what the people of Israel were seeing. Whatever it was, I can't be dogmatic either way on exactly what they were seeing. But they saw, no doubt, some appearance of God that was beautiful and awe-inspiring. What they saw was under his feet a paved work of sapphire stone, and it was like the very heavens in its clarity. It's interesting because in Revelation chapter 4, when John is told to come up here into heaven, what does he see? He sees the throne of God, but he sees that crystal sea coming out from the throne. The crystal sea. Like glass, he says. It was calm. If ever you've been to a calm sea, it's just a feeling of peace. I went down for a couple days this weekend to the Oregon coast and did a little bit of surfing. It's kind of like a rite of passage for a Calvary Chapel pastor, because a lot of these Calvary Chapel pastors at the beginning, you know, they were surf bums. And so I'm just trying to follow suit. But I love to surf. I've done it a few times before, and I'm not very good. When I say that I go surfing, it's kind of like a little kid that says I went riding my bike, when in reality it was just like a tricycle and had one of those handles that the mother's holding behind. And that's kind of what it's a comparison of. But I go out there, and the Oregon coast, if you've ever been there, it's rough. It's tumultuous. I mean, I was getting thrashed around out there. It's not calming. But John saw this sea like glass, this crystal sea. And here now, under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, this bluish color. It's very possible that what they were seeing was even that sea of glass that John saw around the throne of God. That again would have been this feeling of just peace. Oh, the Lord is good. Not harsh, not coming down on people, but just this feeling of grace and peace. He experienced that. And I'm thankful that what's under his feet was, it's that firm foundation, beautiful, heavenly. And it reminds me that, you know, those things that are over our head that seem to weigh us down or just trouble us, what's ever over our head is simply under his feet, isn't it? He's in control. God's good. But on the nobles of the children of Israel, he did not lay his hand. It's amazing that a God that's so holy and just, and where we're so far from that, yet he comes down and enjoys times of fellowship. He didn't lay his hand on them and smite them, though they were, you know, a troubled bunch of times. Didn't lay his hand on them. Instead, it says that they saw God and they ate and drank. Again, that picture, that peace offering, that time of fellowship that they're enjoying here. Then the Lord said to Moses, follow along with me, verse 12. The Lord said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and be there, and I will give you tablets of stone and the law and commandments which I have written, that you may teach them. So Moses is going to go up on the mountain. He's going to be prepared to be given those tablets of stone the first time that we see that. And the Ten Commandments would be written down on those stones by the finger of God. But God tells Moses, come up to me on the mountain. Go further. Press on, because it's going to be rewarding. Guys, press on in your walk with the Lord. Go further. Don't be content to just kind of remain at the base of the mountain. But press on with the Lord, because it's going to be rewarding. You're gonna grow in your understanding and your knowledge with the Lord. There's gonna be things that are gonna be shown to you you wouldn't receive otherwise. Press on. Paul said in Philippians chapter 3, verse 14, I believe, I press on toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God. Paul wasn't content with just all the accolades that he'd already received. Paul says, I'm gonna press on. People, let's be those that are pressing on. We're going further. We're continuing on in our walk with the Lord, because it's there that we are just rewarded all the more. And Moses, you see that here in verse 12. He's going to be blessed as he continues on. God says that I may give you those things that you may teach the people. So Moses arose with his assistant Joshua. Second time that we hear about Joshua here in the Word. And Moses went up to the mountain of God. Joshua again, Moses' great assistant, kind of his right-hand man. It was Joshua that was leading the people of Israel in that battle of the Amalekites, I believe it was, when Moses was up on the mountain praying for the people. Joshua would become the next leader. He would be the successor to Moses to lead the people of Israel. In fact, it would be Joshua that'd be the one that would lead the entire nation into the promised land. Joshua would be a great leader to Israel. But he first learned to be a servant. You see, God prepared him. And if you want to be a great leader today, learn to be a servant. Learn to be one that just serves and helps and ministers to people. Too many times there are those that think, well, you know, I'm above that. I'm a born leader. I'm too good for that menial kind of stuff. God had great things in store for Joshua, but he brought him through a process of of learning servanthood first. That's paramount for the things that God had in store for him. It's the same for us, guys. And he said to the elders in verse 14, "Wait here for us until we come back to you. Indeed, Aaron and Hur are with you. If any man has a difficulty, let him go to them." Then Moses went up into the mountain, and a cloud covered the mountain. Now the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. The sight of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the top of the mountain in the eyes of the children of Israel. So Moses went into the midst of the cloud and went up into the mountain. And Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. Wow. Just as the Lord spent 40 days and 40 nights there in the wilderness fasting, Moses is going to spend 40 days and 40 nights on the mountain, a time of that preparation and learning of God, receiving those things from the Lord. But notice there in verse 17 that the sight of the glory of the Lord, first of all, Moses went up in the mountain. He was just kind of enveloped by that cloud. And the glory of the Lord was like that consuming fire. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28 to 29 says, "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire." It's the God we serve, a consuming fire. Now, that can be frightful for some, thinking, I'm out of line. I'm out of sync with God. I'm afraid those things that I've been maybe going after or trying to achieve are just going to be consumed. It can be frightful for some. But for the believer, we need to understand that, yes, our God is a consuming fire. And you see, just as that gold needs to be passed through the fire to have all the dross, all the junk removed, so that it can become even more purified. That's what that consuming fire is doing to us. Yes, God is a consuming fire, but Lord, do that in my life. Come and burn away that stuff that gets in the way, that trips me up. That stuff that weighs me down, Lord, burn that away. Be that consuming fire in my life. That I might be more pure, that I might be more like you, that I might serve you, as Hebrews tells us, acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Do that work. Yes, our God is a consuming fire, but it's not one that needs to worry us or trouble us when we are living and walking with the Lord, because it's a good work that's being done in our lives. So Moses is there receiving from the Lord, and it's there as he's on this mountain for 40 days and 40 nights that not only is he going to receive these tablets of the Ten Commandments, but he's going to be receiving the instructions for the tabernacle. That's going to be the next section of Exodus that we're going to be getting into. The offerings for the sanctuary, the different furnishings of the tabernacle, the actual dimensions of the tabernacle. We're going to be getting into that in the next number of chapters in Exodus as we continue on this study. And let me tell you, it's going to be a very exciting study as we go through that, because, again, there are a lot of pictures of those things that bring us to Jesus Christ regarding the tabernacle and the different things in there. And it's going to be just a great study. So I'm looking forward to it. And those are the things that Moses is going to be learning, and we'll learn along with him. All right? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, and again, Lord, I don't even know the words to say sometimes, because I just feel so thankful and blessed that I can stand here today because of what you've done. And Lord, I pray that you would be our passion. You would be that God that is just consuming us. Just as that burnt offering was that offering of consecration, dedication, Lord, may we be dedicated to you this morning, that we might enjoy that peace offering that came next, that fellowship with you, that time of communion. And Lord, I'm thankful that we can come to the Lord's table as we are this morning freely because of what you've done. Lord, your blood that was shed on the cross of Calvary has forgiven us and cleansed us, removed our sins, and Lord, we're made new because of that. As we continue on in worship, Lord, may we just continue to focus on you. Be thankful and praise you for who you are as we remember that awesome sacrifice and the blood shed for the new covenant of grace today.